We'll get it all together. Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 4, and we're going to continue our study there in John for this week. I'm not sure what Jacob's preaching on, actually. He may be preaching on Hezekiah or something, the book of Hezekiah. You've ever heard of that one? It doesn't exist. But as we've been going through John, remember, we've been talking here for several weeks about these beginning chapters of John. John chapter 3, John chapter 4. We spent some time digging into some of the details, but in the big picture, what we wanted to understand is Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, against all cultural standards of propriety, actually. Talking to her, even though it was a shocking thing to do, that food is food and water is water. Yeah? Food is food, water is water, water is water, food is food, food is not water, water is not food. You don't let the two mix in this passage. They're not talking about the same things, right? Because in this passage we see that Jesus is offering, right, the water, the living water. He says to the one, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would have asked me for living water, and I would have given it to you, and it would spring up inside of you. And we see that Jesus himself eats the food. He says, I have food to eat that you don't know about, disciples. Let me tell you about it. So they can't be the same things, right? We've kept that distinction distinct all the way through. Jesus wanted to eat the food, to do the will of the Father. He's demonstrating to his disciples, this is what we are here for. This is what we use, the life that we've been given, that we have impregnable inside of us, that is springing up inside of us because we drank the water once. Permanent possession. This is what we do with that life. Our purpose, our direction. It gives us our orientation to this life that we still have on this earth. It gives us a set of priorities. Jesus didn't have the food discussion with people who needed water. That makes sense, right? This is the only place in the world where I have gone, thought that I was going to die in the wilderness. I went to quail hunting with Bill here out in the desert one time, and I looked around and I said, I don't have a bottle of water on me, and I have no idea where I am. And it's 6% humidity. I'm talking dry enough that the dogs could not smell the quail. And that is dry. 3 feet away, they couldn't smell. You remember that, Bill? We're out there with a friend of ours, and you don't offer somebody food if they need water, do you? They need water, they need water, and they need water now. Food can wait, usually, for a long time. Someone's dehydrated, you don't offer them beef jerky, even if it's your homemade product. Even if it's the best beef jerky you have, you don't offer it. Does them no good, and it will do them some harm. And the Samaritan woman we saw needed the water. She, in fact, that's what she was there for, wasn't it? The physical water, she came with her pot. She was going to draw deep down in the well that had given water to her ancestors all the way back to Jacob. She knew that she needed that water. But the disciples, they needed to learn about food. Jesus didn't talk to them about water. They already drank the water. How many times do you need to drink the water? How many times do you need to drink the water? There, okay. Everybody who understands what I just asked, hold your finger up like this. How many times do you need to drink the water? Once. That's what Jesus said. Alyssa, not five times. Put your hand down. Come on now. Man. Once, right? He didn't talk to the disciples about water. They needed to learn how it was that they were sustained in this life, how they were given power and purpose and priority. Being sent out to reap the harvest. He says, look, the fields are coming to you. The fields are white unto the harvest. A harvest over which they will rejoice, but they did not toil for. Jesus says, you didn't even do the heavy lifting. You did not break the ground. You did not plant these seeds. You did not bring the rain, so to speak. You did not cause this, but you're going to rejoice over it, and you're going to take part in it. Like your toddler going out to pick the tomatoes in the garden that you planted. right? I had a toddler that would go out. We had to stop him. A big old grape tomato vine back in Dallas. Garland, actually. Grew thousands of green tomatoes. And one of my sons would escape out in the backyard and start throwing those green tomatoes down, as if he did all the work. He rejoiced in it, though. He took great pleasure in it. That's the picture. Unmitigated joy in eating all my green tomatoes. And of course, we know that a lot more goes into the harvest than just eating the tomatoes, reaping the harvest. Jesus clarifies this, though. He says, that's what's happening here. He says, this is the field. The fields are coming to you. They're white unto harvest. And these Samaritans arrive. They've been told about living water. That's all the information the Samaritan woman had, was where to find living water. Where to find the water that Jesus offered them? Where is it? He's out there by the well. Y'all know where that is, she says to them. So they go. It says in verse 39 of chapter 4, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I did or that I have done. How much information did she have? Not a lot. They believed in him. They believed in him because of the testimony of this one woman that was convinced that Jesus Christ's offer of life was genuine, because he knew everything about her, everything that she had done. And get this, he knew everything about her and he still offered it. He knows everything about you. And you still have it if you believed in Jesus. He knows everything you've done. He still offered it. Told me all the things that I have done. Maybe even things that she herself had forgotten. Really. It's a tremendous privilege that we have. It's a tremendous privilege that we have that goes unexercised a lot of the time. Most of us really don't have a high opinion of our testimonies. We really don't. I remember, see, I grew up in a certain tradition where we had revivals. You would be revived, dadgummit. Twice a year for 4 days, you would be revived. Oh, amen. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. All right, that's all right. You would be revived whether you wanted it or not, right? You know, we had those revivals every year. Probably those of you who grew up in a denomination whose initials were Baptist did too. Oh, did I say that? Sorry, that's how it was. It was a Baptist church. Nothing wrong with that. 3 or 4 days, really dynamic speaker, man. The one that I remember had a cross shaved into the back of his head, and he wore like bright yellow zoot suits back in the, yeah, man, he was dynamic. One extreme to, you know, to another. 3 to 4 days, man, that guy had a rock star testimony. Then, I mean, like, from the dregs, the absolute gutter, to a bright yellow zoot suit, speaking to hundreds of people for 4 nights everywhere they'd give him an audience, right? Now, by comparison, most of us don't feel like we have rock star testimonies, do we? Many of you were probably raised in church. This is the buckle of the Bible Belt. Probably raised there, more modest in our own minds. It's a pretty modest testimony, isn't it? Not a lot there. Jesus' supernatural ability aside, his godness on display there. He did not undo all the things that she had done. He didn't even say, you know what, it's cool. It's all right. He just said, I know you. I know all the things that you did. And this woman was impressed by it. It didn't change her living situation. It probably didn't change her reputation in the community. It didn't change a lot. It didn't change her employment prospects. Her testimony was simply, he told me all the things that I did. And it was powerful. It was simple. It gave her an audience with the men in that Samaritan city that would cross the street, most likely, as she was coming. That single drink of water welling up inside of her already, so that many people believed in it. Believed in Jesus because of it. That they too would drink that water, never to thirst again. How many times do you need to drink the water, by the way? One. Thank you. One. Not five, Alyssa. One. All right. I know it wasn't your fault. It's all right. You know, we shouldn't be apprehensive about the power that is in each and every one of our testimonies. They are powerful. Beyond our imagination. So it says in verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. This was just as unusual as a rabbi, a Judean rabbi, starting a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Would be the Samaritan people, the leadership of the city, asking Jesus to stay with them for 2 days. It's more than incidental contact. They asked him to abide with them, to stay, to remain with them. And he was welcomed as long as he would stay. And he stayed 2 days. And while he was there, many more believed. They drank the water. They believe now because of Jesus' word, his logos, his teaching, his revelation. You remember that that's what Jesus was about, right? Back John 1, way back when we started this series. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's what Jesus is. He is the Word. He is the logos. He's the revelation. Perhaps the essence of what it is to be the Messiah. And the woman's simple testimony was powerful. Jesus's was more so. They heard for themselves. Isn't it interesting? They have a very well-developed sense of what it means to be the Messiah. They have John 3:16 here. God loved the cosmos in this way. These are Samaritans. If you were a Judean in that day, you'd be like, they don't even know how to read their GPS. They don't know where Jerusalem is. They don't know anything. You would discount them entirely because they were fixated on the wrong mountain. Right? And Jesus, of course, clarified that. Look, the time is coming. It'll be forever. And it now is where you don't have to worry about mountains anymore. You worry about the Messiah that is right in front of you. But they have a very correct, very well-developed, perhaps more well-developed than the Judean counterparts had of what it meant to be the Messiah. Now, maybe Jesus dropped a little hint. Maybe Jesus told them this. Maybe we don't see that. But they understood that he was not only given to them or to the Judeans to grant them a kingdom or political freedom. You remember that's where the Samaritans came from. Most of the Jewish folks had been exiled. They had been taken out of the land, and the Samaritans intermarried there with the people that were in the land, and they maintained some of their political freedom. But when the Jewish people were brought back, guess what was brought back with them? A lot more government. So they would look for freedom as well from an oppressive political regime. It was over them. They understood it wasn't just to them, but that he was the Savior of the cosmos. I probably hurt some feelings when I talked about what the cosmos is and what it's not. A lot of people spend a lot of time writing a lot of papers and spilling a lot of ink over whether cosmos includes all of humanity or not. And I think I used the word stupid question. I'm not sure. Did I use the word stupid question, Jacob? You don't remember. I just woke him up, that's why. I might have used the word stupid question. Of course, the question is whether it's limited to only all of humanity. And my opinion is that cosmos refers to all of creation. That God's love extends far beyond even all of humanity, but even to the creation which groans, longing for the Messiah's rule. Yes? Makes sense? No? That's okay. You don't have to wake up yet. We're not to the lunchtime yet. They understood that he loved the cosmos, that he's the savior of the cosmos. It's a pretty well-developed Christology for a bunch of dirty dog Samaritans, isn't it? Gives us some hope. We're even worse than Samaritans. Gentiles. Most of us. I don't know. Are we all Gentile dogs here? No. We're all sons of Jesus, children of God, I believe. They were happy to have him. They were honored to have him come and stay in their city. They welcomed him. It really makes you wonder if these Samaritans didn't have like light years beyond the understanding of Jesus' ministry after just a couple of days, after just one interaction at Jacob's well, than many of Jesus' own Judean countrymen. As you know, in nowhere in this section is anything ever said about changing their behavior. Did you catch that? Jesus never says, and you got to go to Jerusalem. You got to quit that Gerizim garbage out, guys. You got to fix your GPS. Forget it. You've got the Messiah truth figured out, and that's the one that matters. We know that Jesus treated that as an exceedingly temporary problem. And most of the problems that Jesus came to fix were the permanent ones, the ones with eternal consequences. You know, like giving life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's some gospel, some great news. That the Messiah, remember she said, I know that when the Messiah comes, he will declare to us, Samaritans, all things. They were looking for this Messiah. They knew he was coming. Messiah that they had been seeking, and they welcomed him and honored him. Well, 2 days there. It's about all the honor Jesus can handle, apparently. I say that, it's sort of in jest, but that's what it says. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee for, and I tried to figure out another meaning for the word for here, but this means because it didn't make sense to me at first. Because Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. What? That's unnatural, isn't it? I'm welcome in Samaria. So let me go over to Galilee where they hate my guts. Because, purpose statement, causal. 2 days of teaching, of obedience to his purpose. That was part of his purpose. He heads home. You won't remember that Nazareth was Mary and Joseph's home. It was in Galilee. It was the hill country of Israel. And Jesus decided to go home because, really surprised by this, because a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus seems like a little bit of a glutton for punishment, doesn't he? I had a hard time with this one. I really did. You know, in the synagogues, pretty early on after his baptism, Jesus became persona non grata, right, in the synagogues. So the people took up stones with which to stone him, and he just waltzed right through. It doesn't say waltz, but that's the idea. He just walked right through them. They couldn't do anything. I mean, he was welcome there. All sorts of reactions to his ministry, in Jerusalem, other places. Boy, that made Samaria look awfully inviting. Awfully inviting, I imagine. And I had to think long and hard about what that means. And I think it does have to do with the focus of Jesus' ministry at that time, which was not actually, in my opinion, my understanding, that was not, at that moment, the country at large, the nation at large. You know what he was doing right now, in this part of his ministry, is discipling his disciples. And at the well, he was able to say to them, disciples, look, you can rejoice because the fields are coming to you. This is easy. You go just harvest those grain heads. You just go harvest. You rejoice in it. You rejoice that the harvest is coming to you in this situation. But in discipling his disciples to prepare them, to mature them, he needed to demonstrate the status quo a little bit, which was to be able to minister in what turns into an increasingly hostile environment. That is a necessary part of a believer's growth, by the way. We've had it easy for a long time here. It's not going to go on forever. For us, it's a necessary part to meet challenges, opposition. Certainly necessary for the disciples. If you were here for Sunday school, we watched a portion of a video by a former Muslim pastor in Washington State, in which he is outlining the dangers of Islam in our country, the current dangers, the environment shift that has taken place. It's a necessary part of our life to encounter and engage those things. Samaritans, by contrast, were kind of the low-hanging fruit. Some of y'all know that I'm a beekeeper. I do that for fun. Some people think that I do that. Everybody thinks I'm a professional. No, guys, I do this for fun. When it stops being fun, I'll stop doing it. But there's a difference when you go and catch bees, right? Y'all know this? I grew up around bees. There are swarms. They're like, there's a swarm of bees. Swarms are easy. They're not moving. They're not happy. You can go poke them. You can grab them in your hand. You can let them walk around all over you. They're fat and happy. They're gorged. It's like eating too many Doritos. They just can't even move. They can't get out of the recliner. They're sitting right there. Samaritans. Bam. It's right there. You would just harvest them. You go shake them off the branch into a box. Take them home. Ta-da, bees. Easy money. And I don't even charge. It's easy. Yesterday, I joined with some members of our association in a training event, community service and training event, to go cut some bees out of a sign. I'm talking about ministering in a hostile environment. 40 to 60,000 bees and 20 combs, something to protect. Bing, bing. These were nice, but still hostile as you're tearing their home out. You're turning their world upside down, and Jesus is saying, look, not everything is going to be a swarm. Not everything is going to be low-hanging fruit. You will not be able to just shake them in the box forever. There's going to be some opposition. Not everywhere is going to honor us like this. Not everybody's going to roll out the red carpet for us to come in and minister to them. To be a mature disciple requires going to the field day in and day out. When it's raining, when it's not raining, when the harvest is ready, whether you feel like it or not, whether your back hurts or not, whether your legs hurt or not. That's why they're going back to Galilee. No more toddlers picking the first tomatoes out of the garden. So when he came to Galilee, they received him. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves were also at the feast. John spent a lot more time on some of the things Jesus did at the feast than others. He spent a lot of time about with whips and flipping over tables and driving out money changers, right? There's one little verse there. They observed all the signs, and many believed in him because of the signs he was doing. But then John says, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was inside of a man. Well, John tells us later on in this book, he says, many more things, Jesus, I couldn't write down everything. I'm paraphrasing. I couldn't write down everything that Jesus did. He doesn't tell us all the individual signs, just that he did them. But the impressive, the showstopper there, right, is that Jesus drove out the Pharisees, he drove out the money changers, he drove out the animals. He told everybody to get out and take their business elsewhere. But many people believed in his name. Many people drank the water. Many received eternal life. We talked about this at some length. They had life. By the way, when Jesus says that somebody believed in Jesus, when Scripture says that somebody believed in Jesus, don't you dare say that they didn't really believe in Jesus. I find this all the time. Scripture says they believed in Jesus. But Jesus didn't trust them. Temporally speaking. Do you trust your three-year-old to turn the stove on and make your ramen noodles like my wife eats? I've never seen any of our six children as three-year-olds going in to boil water to cook ramen, which I don't consider food, but apparently some people do. No, of course you don't, especially not with gas. I mean, they're going to burn the fool out of their hands. Jesus didn't trust them because they were babies. They couldn't be trusted yet to do the things that a mature believer does. He knew what was in a man. He knew their status. They possessed eternal life, but they weren't trustworthy yet. Some people have a problem with that. They think, Josh, you're being mean. You're being pessimistic. Only if Jesus is. You know, after 15 years or so of some kind of pastoral ministry, all I can say is when I read that, amen. Not all believers are trustworthy. Especially new ones. You simply can't trust every believer with every piece of information. You can't trust them with every task. But some of those people were likely the Galileans that were receiving him now in Galilee. They were welcoming him back. In fact, we know that they were because John tells us that. They were also at the feast. They saw the signs he was doing. And the natural occurrence when they saw the signs he was doing was to believe in him. He's their hometown boy. He talks like he's from here. You know what I mean? You ever looked at somebody and just said, you aren't from here, are you? They didn't have a problem with Jesus. Jesus was from Galilee. He talked like them. He walked like them. He made the furniture, most likely, in half their houses. Hometown hero. He was putting Nazareth on the map in a positive light, doing all that stuff in Jerusalem. You know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They said. Wow. Thanks, Rudy. It's all right. You know, as we're getting ready to do, if you drive across Texas from here, there's only one way you can go, right? East. Whichever way, north, south, middle, you're going east somewhere, and you go down I-10, that's really the only way out of Dodge, I think. And you drive through a little town, not far from here, called Fort Hancock, I believe it is, and you see there in Fort Hancock, you see a water tower. If you're awake and you're not texting while you're driving, you don't have service there anyway. Stop that, texting while you're driving. You see a water tower there. Fort Hancock, navy blue with white letters. And what does it say? Y'all probably know what it says. Six-man football champions, 1987, 1988, 1989. I wondered about that once. I actually looked. Does anybody still play six-man football? Apparently they do. About 120 schools in Texas still play competitive six-man football. And apparently, Fort Hancock High School was pretty good at it in 1987, 1988, 1989. I'll bet you those guys are still rock stars in Fort Hancock. If, I mean, assuming they're still there, but you know how it is. I'm sure that they are. Jesus' works were enough that they welcomed him back into Galilee. Maybe his stay in Samaria had that as a fringe benefit to allow those Galileans that were in Jerusalem a little head start to get back, start the mill turning over there to let people know this is what Jesus, our hometown hero, did in Jerusalem and get those wheels churning there. It's interesting the interchange of how these things take place. But guys, I want to remind you at the end of this message, and we're just about done, to use the powerful testimony that God has given you. Some of y'all know more than others. Some of y'all think you know more than others. How do I know? I hear about it all the time. Not one of you who has believed in Jesus is not a personal witness to a miracle. Given each of us a powerful testimony in Jesus Christ. It is literally the most exciting thing that has ever happened to you. And to live every day of your life as if it was a non-event is just not right. I have a few friends, and I'm actually among them, people who were extremely near death, if not actually dead, medically. I have a number of friends that died on the table, so to speak, and are with us still today. In their own words, many of them were brought back to life. You know what happens when you talk to those people? That's all they talk about. That's all you ever hear from them is how they died on the table, and here they are square dancing every week, some of them, you know, here I am riding bikes across Kansas or Texas or whatever. Can you believe that? Can you believe what medical technology can do? Can you believe what doctors can do today? I thought about that for a second. I said, you know, that's kind of how we should be. You know, there's a tremendous benefit to this testimony that we have. See, they could tell you all day long, I died on the table, and here I am riding across Texas. They could tell you that for 100 years. How many of y'all are going to get up off of your seats and go ride across Texas on a 12-speed bicycle? How many of y'all really expect that one day you're going to die on the table and one day they're going to wake you back up and you're going to ride your bike across Texas? Anybody walking around with that expectation? I'm not. And I had a rough childhood, folks. By the time I was 10, I could have died three times or four, depending on how you count. And here I am. But when you tell people about the power of Jesus Christ in your life, how he raised you to new life, God uses that to raise other people to new life. And if you've never experienced it, you ought to give it a try. It's exhilarating. People really ought to have a hard time getting us to shut up about it, quite honestly. So I want to encourage you to give it a shot. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the bits that often get skipped over.